too much of this. I may have to go to the bathroom during service, but other than that, doing great. All right, please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. This is not in my notes, but something I figured, no extra charge for this extra advice this morning. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. The reason I say that is, I don't know about you, but it's been coming to my attention lately that the internet is quite a wild place. If you haven't figured that out already, the internet, and I'm not just all the crazy websites and everything, but even our use of it. You know, like every time I turn around, I'm either seeing or hearing something about, for example, websites being hacked, and email being hacked, and Twitter accounts being hacked, and so forth. And it just makes you realize that there's just you have no privacy. I hope you understand this, folks. Anybody who's making use of the internet for Twitter or Facebook or Skype or email, if you may think there's the appearance of the fact that this is just a, you know, confidential transaction between you and whoever you're sending it to, but please don't believe that. Because the fact of the matter is that anybody can get access to that stuff anytime they want, you know. And so the only thing most of us have going for us is that word called anonymity, which translated means nobody cares about us. But for the same reason, you don't have paparazzi following you around this morning, right? Anybody here have cameras following them around? I mean, some of you are better looking than the people that they take pictures of all the time. But, you know, they just can't make the money off our photographs. So the fact that you know, nobody really cares what we're up to is the only thing we have going for us. But in light of all of that, I was thinking about, too, that, I mean, the internet's great for a lot of reasons. We're on it. We're live. We broadcast live on the internet. And there's a lot of great things about it. But one of the things that can be a problem about it is that it just overloads you with information all the time. And even bad news. I was thinking about in the old days, quote, you know, when I was growing up, the old days, really the kind of only two places you could get bad news. The newspaper that landed on your front door and when the telephone rang. That was pretty much it. And that was enough. I mean, enough bad things came into our home by those two vehicles back there in the 60s and the 70s. And I think about today, that's been multiplied. First of all, I guess the television too. But first of all, rather than three stations, we have 503 stations on television. You know, rather than one newspaper, we have dozens and dozens of websites that throwing this stuff at us 24/7. We have email. Every time, you know, I look at my email account and what's coming on it. And, you know, some of it's great. A lot of it's not great, and a lot of it's bad news, you know, and same thing with Facebook and Twitter and so forth. And we're only designed to handle so much of that stuff. You know, so I was thinking about that this morning. I happened to get on my email and seeing a lot of things going on, legitimate things, you know, but they hit you. You know, like for example, I not only know what's going on in your lives here in this local assembly, but I know about what's going on with the royal family all around the country, and you're like this too. And not only that, but what's going on with the royal family around the world. And that's a lot to hit us. I just want you to have a little understanding of where we are in history and about the fact that these things are real. And if you have a heart and you hear about these things, it's going to affect you. And so you need to have a strategy for that. Well, my strategy this morning was to look out the window and see that the sun still came up. You know, and I realized that there's an internet world and then there's another world. You know, and we have to, and that's why we come here, so that we have balance, so that we don't, I mean, if you were to just to stay on the internet or stay on television or just read newspapers all day long, you'd have a certain view of the world, and it would by and large be a negative view. And that's probably the right view to have of the world system, but that's not the only thing. And I just want to make sure everybody understands that you're responsible for your own soul, and you have to keep balance in your life. But that, even that's just not why I had you turn to Colossians 4:6. The issue I want you to think about, though, is that given the fact that nothing that you write out there on the email or the Facebook or the Twitter is really private, then the issue is, well, how do I handle myself on the internet? And I thought about that question this morning, and I said, boy, you know, that's a tough one, because, you know, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, there was no internet. You know, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, there was no Twitter. When Paul wrote, there was no email or Facebook. So I wonder. And, you know, but really what it all comes down to is how we handle, not so much the internet or Facebook, but how we handle speaking to one another, how we handle words, how we handle communicating. And an interesting thing about that is what the Lord and Paul taught us about that 2,000 years ago is every bit as relevant today, if not more so than then. And that's why I just want you to look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. This is how to handle your communications on the internet. Facebook, Twitter, whatever you do. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Isn't that great? All we have to do is fall back on the principles of grace, that whenever we communicate on the internet, it ought to be with a heart of grace. It ought to be with words that are going to build up and edify. And no matter, I'm telling you, if that's your strategy on the internet, you're going to be all right. I know what I do is I always think, I'm sick. You know that by now. I hope you know that by now. I've been teaching in front of this pulpit for a year almost now. And I always think to myself, what if? I really do. This is sick. But I say, what if my worst enemy got a hold of this email? You know, what if this got printed in the paper tomorrow? You know, how would I feel about it? I really do. That's a little sick, I know. But then again, then I finally figured, you know, I can get neurotic about that for so long. But then I finally figured, you know what? All I really have to do is be obedient to what the Word of God has to say about my speech, my communication. That if I write things that are building up and edifying people and the other person or the other end of the line, I don't have to worry. I can sleep at night. You know, if my words on I don't have Twitter, so I don't live in that world. But if you live in that world and your words on Twitter are always seasoned with grace as though with salt, you can sleep at night. And the same thing with Facebook and email. So I just passed that along because that's the real world in which we live in. And I know it's upsetting to a lot of people when things happen and so forth that realize that we don't have the privacy we think we do. But as long as we communicate according to the way the Bible tells us to, in terms of things that are building people up, in terms of grace, a mentality of grace, of how to restore a situation, how to be forgiving in a situation, we have no worries, even if one of our emails or Twitters does, you know, land on the front pages of the newspaper, which I don't think it will, because we have that blessed factor of anonymity for most of us. Not me so much. Hey, look, I'm out there. You know, this is being broadcast live on the internet. I'm a pastor. I'm a target. But most of you guys, I think, can relax, hopefully, in the sense that there's not going to be newspapers around the country wanting to know what your Twitter account says. But in any event, but there could be somebody up there that you'd want to be thinking about in terms of, because at the end of the day, everything we say is of course, exposed to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should really care about anyway. We're talking about our communication and our speech. All right. So, let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Just so everybody knows, I want to let you know our schedule. We have classes on Wednesday night and Thursday night as well as Sunday. And on Wednesday and Thursday, they're at 7 o'clock at night, as well as, of course, Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We are celebrating the Lord's Supper today. So we will have a somewhat shorter message and then lead into the Lord's Supper today. And the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is right around the corner. It's the 13th to the 16th, Monday through Thursday. We're in the final preparations for that, the Pomeroys and the other people that are involved with that. I'm very much looking forward to that. The theme is one another, the different commands in the New Testament having to do with how we treat one another. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Oops. Today we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit, who's been our subject for a good part of the last year, his ministries to us at the moment of salvation. That's what we've been focusing on in this series. And we're looking now at the sealing ministry, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, sealing. The fact that God the Holy Spirit is the seal that seals us up for the day of redemption. But he's not only that. As we're going to see this morning, he's also a foretaste and a first fruits of something. And that is the fact that we have eternal blessing to look forward to. God the Father has promised us through his word that by believing in Jesus Christ, we will be with him for all of eternity and that we will have a resurrection body that won't die and won't have any pain in it for all of eternity, and we'll have blessings that stagger the imagination for all of eternity. And what he's also done is that now in time, when we haven't yet received all of those things, he's giving us a down payment, a foretaste. And what that is, as we're going to see this morning, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Very interesting, and I pointed this out on Thursday, that when talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the foretaste, the down payment, the Bible points to our hearts, not our bodies. You would think that since it seems to be a positional truth, it would be the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us in our bodies. But that's not what the Bible points to, and that's significant. It points to some relationship between God, the Holy Spirit, and our heart, where we do our thinking and our soul. And what that's telling us is that what God the Holy Spirit wants to do with your heart, how you think, is really to give you a taste of heaven. That's what the Bible says, a foretaste of eternal blessing. And we're going to see a couple of those passages this morning and really reflect on what does that mean? How does that translate into my life? What are these manifestations of the Holy Spirit that I can look at and realize, hey, you know what? God's alive. God's in me. Jesus Christ is risen. I'm a believer. My faith is effective for salvation through the Holy Spirit's work. I'm not going to lose my salvation. And we need those reminders here in this world, the devil's world, where, you know, every day that dawns, there's some new challenge that we face, some new difficulty and some new issue inside of us that we need help with. And one of the great things, as I mentioned before, is when you know that your eternity is taken care of, you have a lot more courage to face today's problems. And that's exactly the recipe that the Bible uses to help us through. And I just got to share this with you. When I came out of the pulpit this morning, there was I haven't opened it yet, but there's a card here. And I get cards from time to time. It's from a lady from California. Some of you may know her, Sue Halverston. Probably know who she is. And I'm like, oh, great, Sue wrote me. I'll read it after class. And I turned on the back, and I don't know it's probably too small for you to see. Can you see what's on the back? All right, you got to love it. Sense of humor or what? She's got a seal. Now, I don't know how she got that. It kind of looks like the fleur de lis, you know, which is, if any of you have French background, you know what that is. But I thought that was really neat, you know, somebody, a little student of the Word of God, you know, paying attention and making my day with a little sealed letter. So I'll just pass that on. Thank you, Sue, if you're watching today. All right, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Now, there are seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the church age believer at the very moment of salvation. Six are permanent. We've been studying those since last fall. And we're now studying the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14, and Ephesians 4, 30. Those are the three main sections of the Bible, verses where the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is taught. It's the God's final stamp of approval, which guarantees you'll be in heaven forever. It is our assurance, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit from God, of our eternal security, our secure future. Our secure future. Human beings are creatures that want to know about the future. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my children? But then you play that out. What's going to happen next week, next month? But the ultimate question is, what's my eternal destiny all about? And God answers that. And one of the ways he does is through this subject, the sealing ministry. The fact that at the moment you believed in Christ, amazing things happened. We study in them. The baptism of the Spirit, placing you in union with Christ. But one of the amazing things is the fact that God seals you with a person of God the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that you'll be in heaven with God forever. The guarantee that you'll have a resurrection body, our secure future. In more detail, we've seen that the sealing with the Spirit means that God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of the fact that he indwells us permanently, he's not going anywhere, he is the seal that's placed by God the Father upon every believer. And that, what does that mean? We've seen it marks us. You know, just like, as I pointed out, this is a mark. See, it's not only a seal that protects the contents, it's also a mark. And as we've seen in God the Father's case, he uses that identifier of God the Holy Spirit as the mark upon us, that we are owned by God. God approves of us. We are protected for the day of the redemption by God. And therefore, it's God's signature, as it were, on our lives of our eternal security, the person of God the Holy Spirit. And see, that makes the issue now become, okay, so now that I understand that the person of God, the Holy Spirit, is all these fantastic things, approval of God, ownership of God, protection of God, signature guarantee, I know I want these things to be real to me on a day in and day out basis. So while I can learn this in Bible class, now when I go out there in the world, now how do I know, how do I return to this? How do I have that assurance in daily living? And see, that's why the genius of God gave us a person, God the Holy Spirit, to be the seal. You know, this is wax, and it's an impression. But what God has done is taken that to a whole new level by saying, "I'm sealing you with a person." And the great thing about that is that that person is alive and active in your life every day, God the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, there's an interaction, there's a relationship. If you want to push him out and turn him away in terms of his influence on your soul, you can do that. You have that right. You're a sovereign of your soul. But when you allow God the Holy Spirit to control your soul, to mentor you, to lead you, he does amazing things. And those things that he is doing are things that we can get in touch with. that we can experience. And as we experience those things, it reinforces this. Every time we have an experience of God the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, it reinforces the fact that God's our Father. It reinforces the fact that God approves of us. It reinforces the fact that we're protected by God. And in fact, that God has already signed off on our eternal security. And so we're going to look a little bit more about that today. Again, but just very simply, whenever you think of the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, now that we've studied it, I hope you think of it all the time. Just think eternal security. Eternal security. Nothing that happens from here forward can ever take away your salvation. Eternally secure. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us, already happened if you're a believer, and gave us the Spirit in our hearts. Notice again, it's our hearts, very significant, as a pledge, a guarantee. Again, now he who establishes us with you in Christ, that, by the way, is the baptism of the Spirit. The fact that the apostles and all the church at Corinth, which the church at Corinth was probably the worst church in the New Testament. And so it's fantastic that we learned so much about eternal security and our sainthood and how we can't lose our salvation from the Corinthians. Because you can take a look at all the crazy things that were going on in that church and say, even as that, God had assured those people that they're in union with Christ, that they're saints set apart, and that they have eternal security, that they've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit, and that they are sealed for the day of redemption. He also sealed us in verse 22 and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, a pledge. Now this week, we looked at two Greek words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The first one is the Greek word that is translated sealed. In verse 22, it's the Greek word sphragizo, and it means to stamp with a signet ring or a private mark, sphragizo, and it means to stamp something for security. There it is, security or preservation. This will be preserved. This will be secure because it has the stamp of somebody with authority and power. And this, in our case, it's God himself, God the Father, who has stamped us with a person, God the Holy Spirit in Christ. Now, the word sphragizo, along with the noun that we also studied that's similar, sphragis, very, very meaningful words in Paul's day in the Greek. And what we did was we went to the lexicons that talked about what these words meant when they were in daily use in the ancient world. And we saw seven principles that we could take about the meanings of this word and how they relate to what God wants us to know concerning the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There's that picture. And again, I have my own now. Even I love it. And yes, siree. And then it means these seven principles is what we brought out. This is just summarizing. We spent two nights on this stuff. But ownership, the fact that this mark is a mark of ownership. Authenticity, that's important, that we know that our faith is genuine. That's really important. And again, it's the person. A seal that says these things about us is a person, God the Holy Spirit. Privacy. That you have a right to privacy, that you have your own priesthood, your own relationship with the Father. Security, that's right in the middle. That's the key issue here, that you are eternally secure, that God has already sealed you up with the Holy Spirit. Omnipotent God is standing between you and anything that could rob you of your salvation. Security, safekeeping, that God has promised to get you to the day of the rapture intact. Authority, that this comes from the highest authority in the universe, God's authority. And then identity. The identity that this mark speaks of, the fact that you are in union with Christ, that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. That's quite an identity. And that not only that, but you are adopted by God the Father. That, like I said, when we first communicate our identities to people, we usually do what? We tell them our name. Well, our name, at least historically in the Western culture, the last name typically was the same as the father's. I know that's not always the case, but it's a very meaningful thing anyway. Maybe it's the mother's last name or so on, or maybe it's a string of names from grandfathers and fathers, whatever. But it's something really personal that identifies whose child you are. Well, the fact is that you as a believer in Christ have been adopted by God the Father. And so your identity, the fact that you are an adopted son or daughter of God the Father, is all communicated by the seal that you have. And that seal is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. So I wanted you to see those seven things one more time. They're very meaningful. They come out of one Greek word, that word for sealed in 2 Corinthians 1:22. God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a guarantee. Now, the second Greek word that we studied this week is the Greek word for that pledge in English there in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Pledge. And that was the noun that we studied, arabon. Arabon, it means a pledge. It means a part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for all the rest. Like in our modern day age, this would be equivalent to the down payment on a house, for example. Or if somebody's buying an expensive appliance and they put 10% down and they have a promise for a monthly payment for the rest. So it's an interesting word in connection with the Holy Spirit, you see. Because the real meaning of it is the fact that it's noticed that it's given as security for all the rest. It's something that somebody who has purchased something to be their own has placed down as security. That's sort of the key thing, as a promise, as a pledge. And we all know that a promise or a pledge is really only as good as the person making it. But in our case, the person making it's God. So it's really good. And he's not put down money, he's putting down a person of God, the Holy Spirit, as our guarantee that he's going to come through with the rest of redemption, redeeming us, buying us. Why? Didn't he already do that? Of course he did. But the fact of the matter is that in our experience, you see, we're still waiting for things, right? I mean, we're still, you know, we kind of know that our day-to-day experience here on planet Earth is not heavenly bliss. Anybody think it is? Raise your hand. I mean, maybe it is. You know, every once in a while, there might be a newlywed out there who says, it's heavenly bliss, you know? Okay, that's Sunday, June 5th. Come back Sunday, June 12th, and let's see what you think, right? You know, it doesn't last for too long. Sorry to disillusion all you young people. But that's my job, you know. But anyway, but the fact of the matter is no, shake the... Hey, that's biblical. Shake the things that can be shaken so that the things that cannot be shaken remain. When you're disillusioned with life and it feels rotten, trust me, as a believer in Christ, that's one of the greatest days of your life. Because if you're honest, whatever it is you're disillusioned with, is not really what matters in life. It's not really from God, because you can't be disillusioned with the things from God. It's just impossible. And so we have to go through a process where we break off our attachments to the things that can rust and the things that can fade away and the people that can disappoint us, and break those reliances on that and realize that what really matters are the things that cannot be shaken, the things that God brings into our lives. So when we get disillusioned, that's not a problem for God. It may be a problem for us. But in any event, it's talking about the fact that God has pledged to give you a resurrection body. You see, the bodies that we're in now are not perfect. In fact, they're getting worse. I hate to tell you. Oh, all this bad news from the pulpit today. Pastor, it's Lord's Supper. Come on. Yeah, well, too bad. The bodies that we're in are getting worse, not better. They're breaking down, not being built up. The bodies now. And so at least that much we can all agree on. That it'd be great if we had a body that didn't have any pain in it. Everybody say amen to that. A body with no pain, you all for that? A body that doesn't get old, you all for that? Body that's maybe 33 years old for all of eternity, wouldn't that be fun? Amen. Amen. Well, you got one. It's reserved in heaven for you. You see, but we're on a journey now. You see, we're also not married to Christ yet, right? We also have a sin nature inside us, causing us trouble. We're in this world where the Lord said, in this world you will have trouble. Not that you might. He said, everybody who wants to live the spiritual life will be persecuted. That's not heaven. I don't know about you, but that's not heaven to me. That's earth. And so it's a fallen world. And so while, yeah, we've been redeemed, we still haven't had all of the benefits of that redemption provided for us yet. Namely, some of those things I talked about. Being rescued from these bodies of sin. Having a resurrection body. Not being in this fallen world where Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the world system are coming at us in all these ways. And so God knows that we're human and we need reassurance when we're going through this journey. And so what has he done? Amazing thing. He's given us a person, God the Holy Spirit, as his pledge, his guarantee that all those other things that he's promised, he's going to come through on. That's the meaning of this word. It also means this. It means the earnest money deposited by the purchaser, God, and forfeited if the purchase was not completed. So God is making quite a big statement by taking God the Holy Spirit and depositing him with you and saying, if I don't come through, it's as if I would be willing to forfeit God the Holy Spirit, which of course is nonsense. But it just points out the intensity of God's promise to you, that he's going to come through for you, that he's left God the Holy Spirit as his pledge. It's very interesting, too, that the New Testament is only used that way. this word, which had that business meaning in everyday culture back there in the ancient world, of putting down a pledge or a down payment or earnest money, in the New Testament, when it's brought into the spiritual life, it's only used of something that God assures you of. And it's typically used of God the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of all the future blessings and blessedness that he has for us. And in particular, our eternal inheritance. Because it's also a pledge of things in time, that he's going to never leave you or desert you, that he's got a lot of promises for us in time, but it's particularly of the eternal state. And then finally, I love this part because it gives us a picture. I'm into pictures. In modern Greek, arabona in modern Greek means an engagement ring. An engagement ring. And that, again, if you think about it, again, that's the same concept, that somebody is going to come through with a commitment and in the meantime give somebody something as an assurance, a pledge. That's exactly what an engagement ring is. And, of course, if the young man calls off the wedding, then the woman gets to keep the ring. That's the same kind of principle. So if God were to call off the wedding of you being married to Christ for all of eternity, then you'd get to keep the Holy Spirit as a consolation prize. And again, I say that, it's ridiculous to even put it that way, because we know that God's not going to give up the Holy Spirit, God the Father. So that's how sure your eternal security is. That's the message here. So that's how certain your resurrection body is. Romans 8:23 puts it this way. Not only this, but also we ourselves, notice this, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Notice the redemption of our body. There it spells it out very, very clearly. That what we're really talking about here is the redemption of our body that hasn't happened yet. That we are still in these bodies of corruption. There's no need for Obamacare in heaven. It's that simple. The bodies don't break. Nothing ever happens to them. You have zero. You have a zero premium every month. You have a zero copay. It's no problem, okay? Because nothing bad ever happens to your resurrection body. And so, but now we don't have that yet. But we do have the first fruits of the Spirit. And as I mentioned to you during the week, what was that? Well, agricultural economy in the ancient world, everything relied on the fact that a good crop was coming in that year. If that wasn't going to happen, the society was in trouble. The economy was in a shambles. And so what would happen would be early on in the season, when they started to see the first part of the crops coming in, it was a fantastic time. They're like, okay, great. We did everything right. We planted right. The conditions have been right. We're seeing whatever it was that they would be growing, the grapes or the wheat or whatever it was, the olives, whatever. They'd start to see them. And that first fruit, it was that reminder of the fact that this was going to be a good crop. It hasn't all come in yet, but that first set that was coming in was something that they cherished. And so, and they would have a big celebration when that came in. That's God the Holy Spirit saying to us, you don't yet have everything that God has promised you in terms of your eternal security or in terms of your eternal salvation. The fact that God is going to give you a resurrection body. The fact that God is going to bless you with every blessing in the heavenly places. We don't have all those yet, but we have something. We have the first fruits of it. We have a foretaste of it. We have part of it now. That's exciting. If I knew that since it's true that I have a God who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, who in eternity past looked at you as an individual and said, what can I do for this person that was going to make them absolutely happy for all of eternity in my presence? And he kind of put that whole package together. And he said, this is on deposit for you. Now, again, we don't have that. I mean, you know, we are not happy all the time. I almost hesitate to say that because we can be in terms of being content in the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that we still have struggles. We still have bad news. We still have problems with our sin nature. We have conflicts. We have questions and doubts. And these things are real. And so we're still on the journey to getting all those things. We don't have them yet. And so the point of the matter is that God knows who we are. And he knows that he needs to give us something in the meantime as his statement. To kind of settle our souls, so we know that what's promised for us in the Bible is true, that things that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and things that haven't entered into our thinking, he has prepared for us. That's what the Bible says. So what has he done? What has he done about that? He's turned around and given us the first fruits of all of that. And he's given us, notice what it says in Romans 8:23, having the first fruits, not of a new Ferrari, not of a great job, not even of a fantastic spouse, as great as those things can be if they're in the right perspective in your life. No, he's given us the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. And we should pay careful attention to that. And we should think about that. We should say, what does that mean? How do I, after all, resurrection body sounds great. Blessings that stagger the imagination, that sounds great. You know, being at perfect contentment, great all the time, that sounds great. And you're telling me that you've given me a foretaste of that, God, now? I want that. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to just get that, like those for the first crop. I want to just enjoy every bit of it. What is it? Who is it, is the question. It's a person, God the Holy Spirit. As we hear groaning, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, for our bodies to be redeemed, in the meantime, he's given us a foretaste. And it's a person, God the Holy Spirit. Now we have to take that and translate that so that that becomes, what does that mean? How do I taste that? How do I see that? How do I experience that? That's what you should be asking yourself right now. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, one other thing I do want to point out, and that is, who is it that's doing the sealing right here? Well, notice it's God the Father is the agent who sealed us. This is, as I mentioned on Thursday, a Trinity passage. We have, in verse 21, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we're in union with him. Then we have God, and then we have, in verse 22, the Holy Spirit. And so by deduction here, you say, okay, this is the Trinity. I see Christ. I see the Holy Spirit. I wonder who that God guy is. Well, of course, it's God the Father. And that's important because he's the one who sealed us. And so it's God the Father is the person who sealed us. And that's exciting. And in fact, when you piece this verse together, it's all three members of the Trinity are involved. We're in Christ. That's where we're sealed. That's our position. Who does it? God the Father does it. He's there sealing you. He's the one who takes the envelope and is there. And he says, I'm going to place my mark on it. It's God the Father. I'm left-handed. God the Father's right-handed, I'm pretty sure. Boom. He doesn't have a hand, by the way. He's invisible. Boom. He says, I'm God the Father. And then that is God the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing. I mean, really, you could say the envelope is Christ because we're in Christ. You could say that the person who put that mark there, I know God's invisible, but I see something about him because I see his mark on this. This is me. I'm inside. I'm probably, I don't know what I am. I'm probably the smiley face that Sue wrote inside here. You know, it's me. I'm in Christ. So Christ is the envelope. I'm inside. And then there's a seal right here. That's God the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to be the tangible evidence that somebody came and sealed me. Well, God the Father did it, but he left this. And that's right. That's still there. And that's the point. God the Holy Spirit, he's left with you. He's there. And what you want to do is you know that that's your identity and your privacy and so forth and security. So you want to get all you can out of that seal, that person, God the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed in Christ by the Father with the Holy Spirit. And again, God the Father sealed us by giving us the Spirit. He's still with us. He's a pledge, a guarantee, or the first fruits of things to come. That's exciting. Because it means this. It means that God the Holy Spirit and his work inside us make up what is probably the most tangible evidence we have of our so great salvation. People want to know, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know the faith that I had was the, quote, right kind of faith? How do I know all these things in the Bible are true about me? They may be true about all those holy people out there, but what about me? You know, I'm inside me all the time. I know how wicked my thoughts are. What about me? How do I have that assurance? Well, here it is. God, the Holy Spirit, and his work inside you. That's probably the most tangible evidence we have of our so great salvation, and in fact, of the entire plan of God for our lives. Why is that? Well, because you see, God the Father is in heaven and is invisible. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was here as a person, and now he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And we have a relationship, an amazing relationship with him, because he's human as well as God. But it's God the Holy Spirit that's that helper that the Lord Jesus Christ promised us. That he said, he'll remain with you. He'll be inside you and he'll lead you to all truth. And so because of God the Holy Spirit being the most active, involved, if you will, member of the Trinity right now, it's to him we look for the assurance that we are on the right path. But more importantly, that faith that we exercised was genuine. A lot of people can be under attack in people's lives from time to time. It's the person of God, the Holy Spirit, and notice his work inside us. Because if it was just the fact that he was present, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, it would say, gave us the Spirit in our bodies. But does it say that in 2 Corinthians 1:22? Does it say he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our bodies as a pledge? No. No, it's talking about more than the indwelling. It says in our hearts. It says in our hearts. That's where God the Holy, I don't know how to put this, God the Holy Spirit becomes tangible. In this sense, in our bodies, He's invisible. We don't feel, I made a joke about it on Thursday, that sometimes when I have Italian food, I think it's Him, but it's really just garlic, you know. So we don't sense Him inside us, in our bodies, you see. The issue of the spiritual life is to take what God has done in position, the fact that the Trinity's in our bodies, and then move that over into our souls so that Christ is formed in our souls, in our thinking, so that Christ is at home in our thinking. And then we turn around, and now that He's so real to us in our souls, then the body comes back on the scene, and we glorify Him with our bodies by presenting our bodies, like a lot of you and I are going to do next week, presenting our bodies to that camp. And I have no idea what to expect, but we present our bodies and we say, you know, God's going to take care of the rest. But that's what we're talking about. You see, it doesn't talk about the body. It talks about the heart, the soul, because that's where God the Holy Spirit can become tangible in the sense of experiencing, in the same sense that love is tangible. You don't see it, you don't hear it, you don't smell it, but you know it. And it's the same thing, that God the Holy Spirit wants to be a part of your soul life, your heart life, working on your heart on a day in and day out basis, so you have more and more of an experience of His reality in your life. And it's that. It's that experience of the reality of God the Holy Spirit's work in your life that is the proof that you can point to. And it's individual. You know, your prayer life is your prayer life. And the things that go on there and those reinforcements that you get from God and God the Holy Spirit teaching you how to pray, for example, that's your own personal evidence of God's work in your life. That's what the writer is pointing to here in 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Spirit in our hearts. Because His work inside our hearts is the most tangible evidence we have of our salvation, His mentorship, so we can understand the deep things of God, the Bible says that we can. His conviction. The fact, as I mentioned, there's certain times in our lives where things about ourselves that never used to even we give a second thought to. There were areas of sin, we were involved in them, and we just blew it off. But all of a sudden, a day arrives when you've got the Word of God in your soul, and you've heard the verse maybe over and over again about that area. But all of a sudden, it changes. All of a sudden, there's this pull, there's this sense, there's this conviction. And it's a person who is doing that. It's God the Holy Spirit saying, now's the time, give me permission to work on that in your life. And it's a little convicting, and you feel a little maybe ashamed or guilty for a while, but then you realize He's at work. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. I'm full of sinfulness. How is He going to convert me into the image and likeness of Christ? Well, He can do it in time if you let Him. One of the ways is by convicting you. All of a sudden, you stand up and you say, you're right. That's wrong. That shouldn't be a part of what I'm about in this walk with you. And then He says, well, you want me to fix it? And you're like, yeah, I'd love you to fix that. And He goes about what He has to do to fix that. That's His work in our lives. It's real. His leading. Have you ever been led by God? Have you ever said this sense that, wow, you know, I don't exactly know why I'm going in this direction right now. And a lot of people are talking bad about me because I'm going in this direction. They're telling me it's a mistake. But I have this deep leading. And every time I think about it, a Bible verse pops in my head as far as what I'm doing. And I'm like, I'm going to do it. And you know who that is? It's a person, God the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. He speaks Bible, and He leads us because we're blind sheep. Bah! We need leadership in our souls. He provides it. And so when you see that, I'll just tell you this real flat out. If I didn't go with some of those wacky leadership things that the Holy Spirit did in my life, I would not be here today. I would not be standing. I'd be so far away from here, it wouldn't even be funny. And I don't just mean geographically. I mean, I wouldn't probably have realized I was a pastor teacher, and I wouldn't have had the training that I had and so forth. There were these just moments where it was like, what? You sure? This isn't me, Lord. But I knew it was the leadership of the Holy Spirit. His power to tackle the lust of the flesh to the ground. The only power that you've got to do battle against the lust of your flesh is God the Holy Spirit. Not even your new nature. It's the Bible's crystal clear that it's the Spirit that wars and resists the flesh. And that's when that happens, like I mentioned, when you see that there's an area of your life, your sin nature. Now, it can't not just sins that we think of, you know, the overt sins, but even like arrogance or unforgiveness, these things in our sin nature. And when you start to see that now there's something, you know, I used to just go for that stuff. When somebody did something against me, I just had revenge on my heart and I rode revenge for all it was worth until I felt better. Now, that revenge thing comes up and all of a sudden something inside me goes after it and says, no, revenge isn't what it's all about. I'm like, wait a minute, I used to like that. And now I can't get any pleasure in it because there's somebody else inside talking down to revenge and saying, no, that's not the answer. Who is that? God, the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God. And when you have that going on in your life, it's tangible evidence. You might think you're going crazy. So sometimes tangible evidence of the Spirit is feeling like you're a lunatic. But it's still tangible evidence, you know? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean the world's not out to get you after all. No extra charge for that. So anyway, God the Holy Spirit's at work. His work, not only that, but the fruit of the Spirit. You know, like Galatians 5, 22 to 23. That over years of studying, being controlled by God the Holy Spirit, we discover virtues growing inside us. Well, let's just go there. Why not? Let's just have them right in front of you so that it's more tangible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians. I love Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Too many Christians forget that. Even as Christians, they get in bondage to a religious approach to Christianity, which is, a contradiction in terms. Contradiction in terms. For freedom that Christ sets you free. But Galatians 5, 22 and 23 describe the fruit of this life of being controlled by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. It says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What does this mean? Well, what it means is that there's virtue in the universe, and it's all tied up, as we can come in contact with it as human beings, with the person of Jesus Christ and his virtues. And right here in verses 22 and 23, the Bible lists them. There's 9 of them. Every one of them is supernatural. It's not the love. You know, when the Lord talks about the love, he says, not the way the world loves. When he talks about joy, not the way the world thinks about happiness. When he talks about peace, he says, my peace I give to you, not the world's peace. See, it's something different, something unique to what God does for his children. Through what? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't produce this and what we came to this earth with. We became born again, and then God, the Holy Spirit, came into our lives, and he produces it. It's an amazing love. It's the same love, the Bible says, for just the first one. The same love that with which God the Father has loved the Lord Jesus Christ from all of eternity is a love that can pour out of you. I always want you to think about that. That there is a God, he created this universe. He's motivated by love. He gave us Christ because of love. He created us. And that same, whatever that love is, that same love, the magnitude of it, the depth of it, its effect can be coming out of your life. But see, you can never do that. The great thing about this stuff and the grace of God is that over and over and over again, it is what's going to happen is you're going to look at these things and you're going to say to yourself, I could never have done that. That's one of the things about the spiritual gifts too, which is another manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. You take a look at what you're, quote, able to, quote, do when you're living in your spiritual gift. But if you're honest with yourself, you have to say, I could never have done that. So what is that? No, who is that? It's a person, God the Holy Spirit. And it's evidence in your life of his reality. All of these things. The fact that over years we grow and we discover that these virtues are growing inside us. They're supernatural. Only God could have that kind of love. Only God could give me that kind of love. And now here it is, showing up in my life. Your prayer life, as I mentioned, the same thing. God the Holy Spirit is at work in your prayer life. And as you discover your prayer life getting better, in the sense of not so much longer, it could be longer, but the idea is that better. It's better that there's a more alive relationship between you and the Father, that time you spend in prayer. That it's more effective, too. That you start, people come to you and they say, please pray for this. And you do. And then you find out that it had an effect. Now, it's not you. You know, for example, if somebody comes to you and says, you know, there's this really situation I'm having a real problem with so-and-so, and I don't know what to do about it, and I'm just putting it in the Lord's hands, I want you to pray for that. Okay, and then a month later they come back to you and they say, "Boy, you know what? I got to tell you something. That relationship really changed, or you know, that person is able to deal with what they couldn't deal with before, or this happened in my life." And you take a look at it, and don't get too egomaniacal. Don't think it's you, but it is in a sense. You went to prayer and prayer worked, you know. And that's again, it's tangible evidence that God is real and He's active in your life, prayer life, the unique spiritual gift that He picked out just for you. So you can live in it and make a difference with people and change people's lives and build people up when they're down. Every one of you has a unique spiritual gift. It could be the gift of encouragement, for example. There are some people who are supernaturally endowed by God the Holy Spirit to be able to come into a situation with another member of the royal family and say what needed to be said to encourage them. Or say what needed to be said, or just be there as a presence. There are certain people, and again, you say to yourself, "I don't know why this is." And many times the reason why it is, if it's a believer, is a supernatural gift. That this person out of all the people is a person that you can go to when you're hurting, and there's something pouring out of them called mercy and compassion. And it's there, and you know it's there, which is why you go to them. Which is why everybody goes to them. Which is why sometimes they got to turn off the internet, and they got to turn off the phone, and they got to just deal with their own garden, by the way, if you have that gift. Else you just, even Jesus Christ, by the way, did that. There were many times when he was just all crowded in with people and he knew the level at which he needed to be a part of them and encourage them and so forth. And then all of a sudden, the disciples were like, "Hey, where is he? People still here. Lord, we can take a great offering right now, but where the heck are you?" And what he had done was he had disappeared and he'd gone somewhere. He'd gone, maybe he walked across a lake, which he did from time to time, which is kind of cool. Or maybe he just walked up the mountain. And said, "You know what? I'm going to spend the rest of this time with my Father alone." You all need to do that. If you're not doing that, you're missing out on some of the most fantastic times in your life. If you're not realizing that, you know what? I have a spiritual life and I need to cultivate it. The Bible talks about the fact that there are people who cultivate everybody else's garden and they never have time for their own. Don't be one of those people. Cultivate your own garden. Because the Bible also says that you cannot give what you do not have. And a lot of times people think it's them, you see. The trap is that we think it's us, that we don't realize that without Christ we could do nothing. And if we're not cultivating our garden, which is our relationship with Christ, where everything comes from, then, you know, great, you can be out there on the phone or on the internet 12 hours a day trying to, quote, help people. But if you're not plugged into the ultimate power source that all the help comes from, you know, and you wonder, why isn't this working? You know, because you're unplugged. Nothing works when the plug isn't plugged in. Hurricane season starting, we'll all make it a reminder of that. You know? Power sources. Christ said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Don't get that twisted. Never come to the point where you think you're the vine. You're not the vine. You're the branch. All right, so anyway, he has picked out a spiritual gift for you, and it's uniquely yours, and it's going to have, when you discover it, even if you don't discover it, but when you grow up spiritually and you have consistency and balance in terms of the Word of God in your soul and, you know, and the Holy Spirit's active in your life and that gift starts pouring out into people's lives, it's going to change people's lives. It's going to build people up when they're down. And that's evidence of God and the Holy Spirit's being real in your life. It's evidence that you're born again. It's evidence that you're going to spend all of eternity in a perfect place called heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the flashing forth from God. And he walked the planet for 33 years. And then he flew up to heaven. And when he did, he said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." He said, "I'm going to send another helper of the same kind, deity, the deity kind." And that Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ, has been poured into you. And now the Spirit wishes to pour out of you as rivers of living water. You know, the deity of Christ indwells us, but the humanity of Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So the person of the Holy Spirit is charged with producing inside our souls, our hearts, the virtues of Christ. And so Christ lives his life through me, through you, as I allow the Spirit to perform all that God the Father intended him to perform when he sent him to dwell inside me. God the Holy Spirit desires to perform things in your lives like the fruit of the Spirit. And as he does that, that is Christ living his life through you. So things like life itself, giving people, and the Bible actually says, you know, that, I don't know if we'll see this verse today, but the Bible says that as a believer in Christ, as you're growing spiritually, as God the Holy Spirit can work through you. It's when you walk into a room, people get a taste of God. And that sounds a little wacky, but I mean, amazing, but it's true. And to some, it is a taste of life, and to others, it is a taste of death. The Bible says that. And what that means is that people that are ready and searching and are ready to accept the Lord, you come in as life. People who need to be reminded of the fact that without Christ, there's no hope and there's nothing but death, you come in and you may be a situation of death for them. And it may not be pleasant, but that's the reality. So, every one of us, if you look at your salvation story, in other words, how did you get to that point where you were ready to believe in Christ as your Savior? You know, there's a lot of death involved in that. There's a lot of realizing that I need a Savior. I am a sinner. Okay, so sometimes Christians have to be that place in which people can experience they're lacking. I'm lacking the most important thing in life. That's a situation of death. But mostly it's life that we bring to people. And then truth. And then discernment. You know, we need discernment in our lives. We do, as believers in Christ. You know, as we get the heart of Christ and that desire to want to help people and so forth, we also need discernment in terms of saying, which one of these should I be involved in right now? Is this a person who genuinely needs my help? Or is this a distraction from the kingdom of darkness? I hate to say that. It sounds like horrible thing to say about a person. But don't kid yourself. In every congregation, in every life, there are people who are in our lives to be distractions, to bring us down. We need to discern which is it. And we don't have the ability in our own human nature to have any clue about that. And it's only by means of this relationship with a person, God the Holy Spirit, that we gain the ability to make that judgment call and be right more of the time. I don't think we'll ever be right all of the time, but more of the time in that area of discernment, power. You see, the Holy Spirit is here as a guarantee of some amazing things, the sealing with the Spirit, guarantee that of efficacious grace, the fact that He's already done everything required to take that faith you had in Christ and make it effective for salvation. Guarantee of eternal life. What everybody really wants, if they're honest. Eternal security. That now that you have eternal life, it can't get taken away. And also of our invisible assets, that God has given you assets for time, your time on earth. And also of a resurrection body. What a list. That's all of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing. And that's what I want you to understand, that the balance here between His work in your life as evidence of something and what the something is. And that's how you really get through life, by having these times when you sense the reality of God, the Holy Spirit, working in your life, understanding that you turn around and say, that means that I have eternal life. That means that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That means that God has given me everything I need. I'm adequate for whatever it is that I'm going to face today. And I know that one day I'm going to be out of this body of sin and corruption and death, and I'm going to have a resurrection body. And you should do that. I'm encouraging you to do that. The next time you have a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit in your life, it could be something as simple as when you go and pray tonight, you just realize, yeah, He's my Father. Something as simple as that. Then turn and say, you know what? Because I have a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit right now, that means that my faith was effective. God the Holy Spirit made it so. I have eternal life. I have eternal security. I have assets that stagger the imagination. I don't have to cower in fear of anything that comes in my life. And I have a resurrection body. That's what it's meant to be. God the Holy Spirit at work is meant to remind you of these things. So do that. Give yourself a break. Give yourself a great experience in life by allowing that connection to be made between you seeing the Holy Spirit inside you at work and all these fantastic things. That's the point. You see, much of this life we live by faith, don't we? And we're supposed to. That's who we are. We're invisible heroes. I mentioned this to you before. I'll keep saying it. Every other dispensation gets the Lord Jesus Christ in a manifestation that is, I can see. And ear can hear. When He was here for 33 years, clearly you could see Him and hear Him. In the Old Testament, He used to show up as the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Or He would show up in a manifestation on Mount Sinai. Or He would show up in the temple. And the same thing is going to be true, of course, in the millennial reign. He's going to be back on planet Earth again. But it's during the church age where He's not. And it's a matter of faith. And that's hard. And God knows it's hard. And so what has He done? He's turned around and said, you know, I'm going to give you something or someone, as an active, present help in time of trouble. It's the person of God, the Holy Spirit. It's tangible, earnest money, if you will. It's the engagement ring. It's the down payment on that house of your resurrection body. And there's a lot saying to you, There's a lot more of this where I came from, and it's waiting for you until the rapture. Please turn to Ephesians 1:13 again with me. Ephesians 1:13. I want you to notice something. Ephesians 1:13. In whom? I just want you to notice that. In whom? That's Christ. Also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, Christ, the baptism of the Spirit, also, when you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's that same word, sphragizo, but it's in the aorist tense, point in time. Passive was done to you, but also indicative, statement of fact. You were sealed by God the Holy Spirit with reference to the promise. I want you to notice something here. We're first placed into Christ, baptism of the Spirit. And then in that position, we're sealed permanently with a seal, God the Holy Spirit, that's God's mark. But we're first placed into Christ. It was in Him that you were sealed. I want you to see that. You can miss that. In Him, in whom, Christ, also, when you believed, you were sealed. And so the fact of the matter is that you're first placed into Christ, and then the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit makes sure you realize that you're permanently in Christ. So that's another thing you can add to the list. When you have an experience of God the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, it can also remind you of the fact that you're in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And not only that again, but it should be reminding you of those seven things we saw about that same verb, sphragizo, ownership, God is your Father, authenticity, your faith is authentic, privacy, you've got the right to privacy in your relationship with God, security, safekeeping, inviolability and identity, all those things. And again, the seal is the Holy Spirit Himself. He's given as a pledge, verse 14, of our inheritance with a view towards the redemption of God's own possession, that's you, to the praise of His glory. And by the way, in verse 14 in Ephesians 1, that word pledge is the same Greek word that we started studying today, arabon, that we saw in 2 Corinthians 1:22. So the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we will receive our inheritance. He's God's pledge that He will complete the work of redemption. You know, on earth we have guarantees. I was looking at one yesterday. It was on an appliance and you read it. First of all, it's like, you know, it's as big as the Bible. You know, like I gotta read, and if this happens, it's no good. And if that happens, forget about it. And this is an 800 number, but when you call, it will be unlisted. You know, that kind of guarantee. And it lasts 2 years or 3 years. Well, this guarantee is forever. There's no expiration date on it. And you can call any time to talk to the person who gave it to you. It's called prayer. And so the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we will receive our inheritance. He's God's pledge that He's going to complete the work of redemption. You are God's possession. You're God's child. With all that He's promised you, I hope you understand the resurrection body that He's promised you, that nothing will ever come between you and His love, those things that He's promised you, blessings that stagger the imagination, I hope you understand that now that He's promised you that, and He's sealed, He's put His mark on you, God the Holy Spirit, His name is on the line. You ever think about that? His name's on the line. The angels are watching and saying, God's promised. It's the same thing as is going on right now in the world with the nation of Israel. You know, the Old Testament prophets are full of promises God has made to the nation of Israel. And oh, don't you think that the enemies of God want to do everything they can to try to prevent God from making that promise come through? Of course they do. Same thing with you. But they're not going to do it. God's name is on the line. He never fails when His name is on the line. His glory is at stake. So you can guarantee that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will receive your resurrection body. You will experience the redemption of your body. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank You this morning for the opportunity to go to Your Word and study the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit and all that it means for us and the assurance that we should have and the fantastic way in which we can see God the Holy Spirit at work and be reminded of these fantastic eternal promises that You've made to us. And Father, we just ask now for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit upon this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper so that we can bring into remembrance the fantastic person and work of Christ that made it possible for us to receive all these things from You. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on His merits we pray. By the power of the Spirit, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward, and we'll have the ushers pass out the communion elements. That video is one of the best that I've seen George has put together when it comes to capturing the message of the Lord's Supper, both in terms of how the Lord instituted it and also what we're bringing into remembrance is what he was willing to do on the cross for us, to die for the sins of the world. And you know, when the Lord was on the cross, the Bible, the Gospels record seven things that he said while he was on the cross. And the very first thing that he said was this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And this morning for the Lord's Supper message, I just want to reflect for a few minutes on the meaning of what he said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This occurred in Luke chapter 23, verses 23 to 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is now on the cross. He had already been delivered to the Romans to be crucified. He had undergone multiple unfair trials, brutal, unjust treatment. And the Bible says that they came to the place called the Skull, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus, and the Bible says in the Greek, kept praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. At the moment he started speaking this way, he was enduring the first pains of crucifixion. The executioners had just driven the nails through his hands and feet. He must have been greatly distressed by the agony of that night before in Gethsemane, and extremely weak from all the scourging, the beatings, and the cruel mocking that he endured all through the evening and the morning. But none of that, not the weakness of the past, the pain of the present, could prevent him from continuing in prayer. No pain, no weakness could silence his prayers to the Father. And what an example for us to follow. No matter how horrible the pain, no matter how unjust the circumstances, as long as he could breathe, he was going to pray. You know, he was so accustomed to praying that he just prayed on. And so no matter how difficult or depressing things get, no matter how much pressure we're under, the thing to do is to keep praying. And notice that he begins his prayer with Father. He knew who he was. He knew who he was praying to. He calls out as a son. And we should too. Our assurance in prayer comes down to the confidence in our relationship with God the Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now think about this with me. Jesus Christ prayed for their forgiveness first before he was judged for their sins. I mean, these people had slapped him, beaten him, spit on him. They lied about him. They ridiculed him. They even scourged him. These were the same ones that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And the first thing that Jesus says on the cross is praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was a man of prayer. I mean, he opened his public ministry with a prayer, according to Luke 3:21. He closed his public ministry with a prayer in Luke chapter 23. And at this point, something else that's speaking to us. He could no longer do the things he had done. He couldn't, when he was on that cross nailed there, he couldn't minister to the poor and needy, or the sick, or the lame, or the blind. He was now confined to a cross. And that happens to all of us at some point in our lives. We can no longer do the things we want to do. We're confined. And yet you think about it, that most amazing thing that any human being ever did was when Christ was confined to the cross. Because he couldn't do both. He couldn't come down from the cross and at the same time provide for our salvation. And this should be a great encouragement to you as a believer, that as you think about the words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If because of any kind of physical confinement, you're not able to get out and proclaim Christ like you'd like to, then this is a significant fact for you. Because one of the greatest avenues of service, one of the greatest opportunity a believer could ever have, is through the avenue of prayer. And when our Lord cried, Father, forgive them, he was praying for the lost, for people that were bound for hell. And yet the remarkable fact of all of this, when you really think about it, is the fact that he was not praying for himself. I mean, he was here on the cross. He was being crucified. He had gone through unbelievable suffering. And everybody had abandoned him. And at that moment, his first prayer was not even for himself. It was for other people. Now, later on, he would pray for himself. He would say this on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the first of the seven great cries Christ cried out on the cross had no reference to himself. It was, Father, forgive them. This was, by the way, predicted by Isaiah. He himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. He prayed for the ones that were transgressing. He was petitioning for other people. And you know, there's really only a hint of the cruelty that they were doing upon him. And he didn't even say, "I forgive him." That was taken for granted. No, he was concerned about the fact that they were insulting his father by not honoring the son, and he was praying that the father forgive them. This was another thing about our Lord. You know what? He was totally focused on his father. John 5:23, "In order that all may honor the son even as they honor the father. For he who does not honor the son doesn't honor the father who sent them." And so, "Father, forgive them" is an unselfish cry. It was as if he wasn't even suffering himself. If there'd ever been a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he might have confined his prayer to himself, it would seem like now, wouldn't it, on the cross? But he began his prayer on the cross by pleading for other people. We can see that he still has that soul of compassion, even as he's being crucified. And this unselfishness is something that we're told to have as well. Philippians 2:4. "Do not merely be regarding your own personal interests, but also the personal interests of others. Keep on thinking within yourself that which was also resident in Christ Jesus." And we only have to go to look at him on the cross to see how he thinks. And now remember one other thing, that his prayer wasn't just others, any old others. It was for his cruelest enemies. It was a prayer for those who were murdering him. It was a prayer that included the scribes and the Pharisees, Pilate and Herod, all the Jews and the Gentiles that screamed out to kill him. The whole human race, actually, in a certain sense. And if we knew nothing more about Jesus Christ than this one prayer, we would honor and respect him for that. And so we see the character of our Lord and Savior's graciousness. You know, the people that he prayed for didn't deserve his prayer. They hadn't done anything which was worthy of it. In fact, on the contrary, he was praying for undeserving individuals who had conspired to put him to death. They lied about him. They accused him falsely. And now they're crucifying him. How utterly undeserving of a single good word from our Savior's heart. And yet, he prayed for them. They didn't even ask him to pray for them, by the way. It was the last thing on their minds to say, "Hey, intercede for us." So he prays for people who even reject his word. Think about how much more he's praying right now for those who love his word. Because he's still interceding today for the undeserving. We know that he's an advocate with the Father when anyone sins. When anyone sins. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. "Father, forgive them." And then he says they do not know what they're doing. He even finds something good to say about his enemies. Maybe we should try to do the same thing from time to time. It's hard to do, but he found a way to do it on the cross under all that pressure and pain. They don't know what they're doing, thinking the best of them. It's almost like he recognized they were just really simply pawns of the devil. A battle's not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know that he has the same attitude today right there at the right hand of the Father. Do you know this about him and you? Right now, he knows your precise condition at this moment. He knows that there are places where you don't know what you're doing, where you're ignorant. He knows the exact state of our heart with regard to any suffering and temptation that we may be facing. And even more than that, he foresees trials and temptations that are awaiting us. And in his intercession, he prays for us, just like he prayed on that cross. He understands every secret form of grief and sorrow that we have. So much so that we don't even really have to be concerned about how we word our prayers, because he'll put the wording right when it gets to the Father. And he said, one other thing, our Lord's prayer brings out one other really important factor, and that is the blindness of the human heart. They don't know what they're doing. Those who crucified him were totally ignorant of the Word of God. They didn't even recognize the God-man in their midst, the Savior of the world. They didn't realize here was the one was being judged for their sins. He was taking their place, providing their salvation. And the Lord had told them, he had told them he was the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in him would live, even if he dies. He told them that he was the light of the world, that he who follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there was really no excuse for their ignorance, because the light of the gospel had shined on them. And think of the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really was not willing that any should perish. If you think about this with me right now, he was up there praying for the very people whom the Bible points out as the most wicked and blind to the gospel. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Roman soldiers, Herod,
Pilate. Think about that with me. He was not willing that any should perish. In other words, what I'm saying is that his praying for them on the cross is evidence that God the Father is not willing that any should perish. And that when Christ died on that cross, he died for the sins of everybody. He prayed for them, but he also knew our true condition, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that the Bible tells us that our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of this world has veiled the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel. The first thing that the guilty need is forgiveness for sin. And the Lord prayed first for that. He died in order that that forgiveness would be given for the sins of the world. And never forget this. Never forget this when you're witnessing to people. Man's greatest need is the need for forgiveness and cleansing of sin. We need to preach that when we preach the gospel. The fact is that what's available, what has happened at the cross, is cleansing and forgiveness. He took our place. He was judged for our sins. His prayer on the cross is still being answered today when many come to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. And our Lord's prayer teaches us and humbles us to be unselfish, to be concerned with the spiritual condition of other people. He prayed for the wicked, the ones crucifying him. He prayed for the ignorant. He prayed for the arrogant. You know, do you? I mean, we pray for our loved ones, and we should, but do we pray for the arrogant? Do we pray for our enemies? His calling to us is not only to those who treat us with respect, but also to those who are hostile and criticize our words and judge us. That's the mind of Christ. The gospel is intended even for those who persecute it. Isn't that something? The gospel is intended even for those who persecute it. And so the one word that we come away with from this visit to the cross this morning is forgiveness. And I just want to define that word for you so that it's practical for you, that you can put it into practice as the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do it. Forgiveness means this: to give up resentment. It means to excuse a guilty party. It means to release from payment. It means to forget an offense, never bringing it up again, and not even discussing it. That's a challenge. That's a high calling. That's what our Lord did. He gave up the resentment. He excused the guilty party. He released them from payment. In fact, he paid for them. He forgot the offense. He never brought it up again, never even discussed it. A high calling. And like everything else in the spiritual life, it's impossible until we learn to rely on the power that he supplies. Because the greatest illustration of forgiveness is the cross itself. That's all we need to do is go back there. All the personal sins of the human race were charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of all our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And by the way, once we know this truth, you realize that we no longer have the right to remain bitter or angry toward anyone who has wronged us. Why? Because Christ paid for that sin. He paid for that sin. In fact, to not forgive others is actually to sin against God, because his word commands us to forgive. And he also gives us the ability to carry that word out. Bearing with one another, Colossians 3:13 says, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So as we think about the Lord's Supper this morning, I just want you to think about that word forgiveness and what it means and how radical it is and how we are called to be imitators of Christ and how he did it. In Matthew 26, when they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So let, in thinking about the person who gave his body up on the cross so that our sins would be paid for, let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and had given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then he said, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So in thinking about the fact that his sacrifice paid the price for the sins of the world, that sins have been forgiven, and that's the good news, and that we know that one day he'll be back in his kingdom, let's drink to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to bring to remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, and how we can take with us today that principle of forgiveness, which is the way in which we honor what happened there. We just thank you so much for making our spiritual life so fantastic and rich through understanding what happened at the cross. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just want to mention to you briefly that part of our priesthood is to, when we gather together on the first day of the week, is to take an offering. The way in which we have chosen to do it for the time being is to just have an offering box available to you in the back. But I do want to just remind you of the simple principle of the fact that the Bible says that freely we have received, freely we give. And what a privilege it is to be a priest. You all are believer priests as believers in Christ. And to understand that the respect that God the Father has for you, that he would just give you opportunities to demonstrate your understanding of who he is and his giving heart, and then provide you with the resources that you need in order to exercise that giving, and then to just leave it in your free decision in order to how you do that. What a great privilege we have. And to understand, too, that you have, when you do give, it's your expression and contribution and really participation in the work of the ministry of getting the word of God out to people and building up and edifying the saints and making a difference in people's lives and making sure that people can have easy access to the truth that sets them free. So let's pray for the offering this morning. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be believer priests and to imitate you in your giving. And we just ask this morning for the blessings to be upon all those who have the right attitude towards giving. And that we also pray, Father, for that the gift be multiplied in the ministry as well as in the lives of those who give. And that those who give would be enriched in their understanding of you as a giver. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, happy